Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we laud and magnify your holy name. Oh, Father God, you are great and greatly to be praised. Lord, help us never lose sight that your will, your sovereign plan for our lives is only for our good, that you desire for us to use all that you have given us, all that you've made available for us. You have given us that to be victorious. Help us, Father, as we look at this lesson, as we study Romans, to see your hand at work, to see your plan at work. And, Father, give us encouragement. As times are bad, and they're going to get worse. And so, Father, I just thank you that as you've given us this last lesson for part one, that we can see what your purpose and plan is to equip us to get through all that we are going to be hit with. We thank you, Father, that we live in a country still where we can study your word openly. We ask blessings on our nation, Lord, that we could once again be a beacon of righteousness. Lord, we pray for those in authority over us because you've commanded it. And we ask, Father, that they would do what is right in your eyes. And we thank you, Father, for our families and for those that are most close to us. We pray for those that are in our circle of friends that do not know you. Let us be that light. But, Father, we are so grateful for all of the many family members we know belong to you. Thank you, Father, for your word, for it is truth, your witness is faithful. And we really pray to you now, Lord, because of what Jesus has done in his blood, that we now have that access to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Good morning. The point of this lesson was to evaluate what justified by faith means to the believer, what it actually means for us as individuals, by using word studies, which was mostly what you used. And then she did something that I've not seen her do before, and that is get you to do your own study. Just say, get in there and find those verses, giving you no clue as to how to do it. And I hope y'all did it. Because if you, and I'll show you how you were supposed to do it. Because the first time I did the lesson, I'm really bad about not thoroughly reading directions. And so I'll just answer what I know appears to be the obvious question. And then when I went back, I was like, because she started mentioning all these cross-references, and I was like, wait a minute, you didn't give us that in the homework. And I went back and read the homework, and yes, indeed, she did. She said, don't read every verse that deals with these words, but read as many as you think really apply as you look through them. Now, how would you do that? Well, if you were using the big exhaustive concordance or crosswalk, but the exhaustive concordance is really the best way to do it because it gives you every verse. And so you could begin just looking in the New Testament and just kind of, you know, seeing from Romans on or even from Matthew on where those verses, do those apply? And you can tell by the minimal amount of the verse that they give you. But anyway, that was one of the tools that she gave us. And I thought it was interesting because we're going to be called on sometime in the future, I don't know when, but to be our own theologian. You know, you can't always rely on a Bible study teacher or a radio pastor or even a Sunday school class. Things come and go. People come and go. People live and die. And can you do this on your own? And for most of you, you can do it. This is not, it's not that hard. I mean, it's just as a matter of doing due diligence. Because what this lesson is geared to help you see is to understand this whole idea of rejoicing in tribulation because of its benefits. Now, if you've ever studied the book of James, James is good at this. So, of course, the first thing I thought was, well, we need that verse out of James 1 about, you know, those various trials. And because the term various trials and tribulation have a major thing in common. Both are from without. And both are sudden. I mean, are, you know, things that just come on you that you didn't bring about on yourself. And so here we are trying to figure this out from Romans 5, 1 through 11. The idea being, or the question, the overarching question for this lesson and for really this whole last part of Romans 5 is, does tribulation produce perseverance and proven character in your life? And what about your hope? What is your hope? Now, and, you know, we need to kind of set this in context. And believe it or not, this lesson, I'm not going to drag you all the way back through chapter 1. But I would ask you to open up your homework on page 84. She gave you a chart there. And she said, spend time today reading what your commentaries have to say. Yay, you got to open the commentaries. And then she said in question 2, if you have time, it would be good review for you to write out from memory the essence of Paul's teaching in Romans 1 through 5. And it will help you keep perspective on what he's trying to develop in this doctrine of justification by faith. So, what did you say? What is he teaching us in chapter 1? In chapter 1?
By faith alone.
Oh, by faith alone. Okay. That it's by faith alone that the righteousness of God is seen. But truly, all men are guilty. Okay. Particularly the Gentiles are guilty. In chapter 2, what did you see? That it isn't just the Gentiles, but it is also those who call themselves children of God, the Jews. And they are relying on what?
The law.
The law. And what else? Yeah, circumcision, being his progeny, yes. And when you get to the first half of chapter 3, you see that indeed all are guilty, that none have gotten it correctly, none have gotten it right, but God justifies everyone by faith. This sort of ties it up with that verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, that the righteous shall live by faith. That's the key idea. And then in chapter 4, what did you see? Abraham as the perfect example. Why was Abraham the perfect example?
He was reckoned to him as righteous before circumcision, before the law,
before he did anything to earn it. And the covenant was cut in a way that he had nothing to do with it. The promises of God were given to him and his descendants, both, and we looked at all those verses, Jews and Gentiles, before works, that is anything he could do, before circumcision, and 430 years before what? The giving of the law. Therefore, he is this best example of justification by faith, apart from anything you could do or anything other than that. And then we get into chapter 5. Therefore, and I just wrote down the memory, you know, that memory verse, that verse 1. Therefore, being justified, having been justified by faith, what? We have peace with God. And what is this peace? We're reconciled. No enmity with God, and we have peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. Therefore, now, we have, because we're justified by faith. See, in chapter 6, 7, and 8 that we're going to go into in 2 weeks with part 2, we're going to now put on the glasses of chapters 1 through 5, which are God view glasses. And we're going to look at how we're to live. We're going to look at the reality of life, but what that sanctifying process is. If you've been justified, if you're this way, you now view life differently. You have this, and I'm not sure I quite understand how all that works, but you've seen those paradigm optical illusions where it looks like one thing, but then when you see it, you realize it's another. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at now in our lives. We're going to move now, because we're justified by faith, into understanding that we exalt in God in all ways and all things. and what that means. And he begins this particular part of that in chapter 5. So, if chapter 4 teaches that justification isn't by works, circumcision, or by the law, what is chapter 5 dealing with? What did we see last week about how this fits in with what Paul has been saying? What does he say about justification then in chapter 5? Last week we talked about what do we get? You know, I always want to know I have these dogs that I have, you know, they're worthless little monsters. And my dog that they replaced, one of these dogs has the exact same attitude. Show me the money. You want me to do a trick? Let me see the goodie. Where is the treat? If there's not a treat, am I going to get something from this? If not, I'm leaving. I'm heading out in the backyard, and usually with my sweater or dish towel or something, and I'm trying to get them to drop. They've learned this one command, drop it. Drop it and leave it. Those are the best commands you could ever teach an animal. But they expect food. They expect a treat. And I realize the one who's the biggest monkey of the two, he's turning into a little fat potato. And I've had to put him on diet food. He's only a year old, poor little baby. Because he was into something all the time. And the only way I could get him was to give him... Now I realize you can break those treats in half. You don't have to give him the whole thing. But anyway, what is it we get when we are justified? You might put it this way. What's in it for us? And what's in it for us is he's gone to a lot of trouble because we saw those two words put together that repeat four times in chapter 5. What are they? Remember? Much more. Much more. What we get is much more than what we think we're getting. You know, most of us think we're justified by faith means what? We aren't going to hell. Well, now, that in itself is a good deal. But, you know, being justified by faith gives us stuff now that we can draw on. Peace. Peace with God. That's the first thing there in verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God. That harmonious relationship. Were you going to ask a question?
My commentary says we have positional peace. We're in a position of peace. And we also have...
Yes, that's what I was just getting to. You're right. It's that harmonious relationship, that oneness again. And he tells us, you know, God did this when? While we were sinners, while we didn't want it, while we were what? Even his enemies. He gave us all that we need for justification, all that we need for peace with God. And we get this, he says, introduction into what? What is first? Grace by... Yes, in which we stand. Introduction by faith into what? Grace in which we stand. That is our standing. This peace that we have, and I like the term positional, it's a positional thing. But make no mistake, if you read Philippians, we're given what kind of peace? Yeah, peace that makes absolutely no sense. This makes no sense. How can you act like this? How can you be peaceful? And I've had people say, how can you calmly discuss all of the surgeries your daughter's had without breaking into tears? How can you discuss saying things like, or indicating things like, she, you know, this is the first hope we've had in years, because I always just figured that I would outlive her. How can you stand there and say that, and I have to testify to the point that it is simply the peace of God. It is having the right color of God-tinged glasses on, so that now you view everything differently. You can exalt in all these things, and we're going to look at that. Because why? Because now you know that it's not just getting out of hell, getting into heaven, but it's help now. Help now. We're never alone. And you know what would be a wonderful study on your own sometime, if you're ever where you can't go to a regular Bible study, is to go through and list out what are the promises of God that He has given to each of us of His faithfulness. What are those promises? We have peace. We have a standing. We have help. We are never alone. He's promised to be faithful. He's promised to give us that way out, even when we are, you know, going to sin or thinking about it. He's promised, if we do sin and confess, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's right now, people. That's not when we get to heaven. But it is so much more even right now than we realize. And if it is just the getting out of hell, he even goes on to say, it is so much more. Escaping the wrath of God is even so much more than we can understand it to be. And it's just a beautiful treatise, this whole passage here in Romans, on how different our lives are because of the resources that we have. And, you know, I really believe that a lot of what Jesus was able to do was replicated by the apostles right around the time of Jesus' death. They were able to drive out demons like he was able to do. They were able to heal the sick. A couple of them even raised the dead. Why? How could they do that? I thought only that Jesus only did that because he was the Son of God, because he was God and he was man. No, he was man as God intended man to be originally, with all of these resources of power in his being. And the apostles, through the Holy Spirit, lived such faithful lives, such attached lives, that they never unplugged any of the circuits. You know, like we have. I've unplugged half my circuits. Therefore, I'm kind of off half the time, if you think about it. We get so ensnared by the world that we forget the very power, the very essence of God that we have at our disposal. Now, I'm not saying go out there and start healing the sick. But I'm talking about, especially in this realm of peace and calm. And it's not just, I'm going to get through this no matter what. I'm not going to fail. Or, I'm going to do this or else. It's neither one of those. It's, okay, God, I'm going to put one foot in front of the other and you're going to tell me where the next step is. Many of you have heard me use the example of Indiana Jones in that, what was it? I forget the name of it, but it's the search for the Holy Grail or whatever it was. And it's filmed in, a lot of the out stuff is filmed in Petra. And he is told in this book that his father has translated from somebody, he is told over this vast chasm to just, the picture is of the knight going like this. And, you know, when you look down, you go, it's death. But he goes, okay. And so he goes like that. And all of a sudden, all of the rocks, all of the steps appear right in front of him. And that's how we're to be living our lives. We're to read in Scripture, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. And then he's going to show you the way. But what do? We unplug half that trust stuff. I can't see it, therefore, heavenly days, what's happening to me? This is awful. I've got to go to the bank. I've got to get a loan. Oh, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. We've unplugged all those circuits to God, where God says, you have peace. And you not only have positional peace that keeps you out of hell, but you have the art of living. You really do now, like no one else has ever been given it. Now, the problem is, we don't always like that way of living because sometimes it interferes with our way of living. And most of the time it interferes with my comfort way of living. It means I've got to go out and do something. I was confronted this weekend, and I've known for years that my husband has the gift of mercy. He was born with it. I mean, you know, some people just have, and Judy does too. You just have those gifts. I don't. I've tried. It's not something you can just make happen. Does that mean that, okay, I didn't get the gift of mercy, therefore I never participate in any kind of mercy ministry at all? Well, then you reassess, and I know I don't have the gift of mercy, and I've tried, oh, listen, there have been years when I have made resolutions. I'm going to write more notes. I'm going to take meals to people. I'm going to remember everybody's birthday. And I do it for the year, and I'm exhausted by the end of the year. Because it is such an effort for me to try to mirror the mercy as I consider mercy to be. But you know what God revealed to me this weekend? Susan, what are your gifts? My gifts are really administration and hospitality. I do those two things so well. And with that, I mean, and when I say gifts, I think they are a gift of God that's certainly listed in Scripture. But it's something that I just do easily. It's not hard. It's not an effort for me to organize people and to be hospitable. Nobody loves to entertain at home more than I do. I love to entertain here at the church. You know, I mean, I loved it, what we did on Sunday night with all of those, with that inner city church and all of those lovely people, cute children. I loved that. And I had a great time. But that doesn't seem like mercy to me. And then I realized, after talking with one of the guys on the committee, there is a need for administration. There is a need for somebody to keep these mercy-filled idea people reined in, because they tend to go, hello, here I go, oh, this is a great idea. They'll go off in this direction, and they'll go off in this direction, and forget we've got to staff this. We've got to find out what is needed, all of those things. So I guess what I'm saying is God provides in His people for their enjoyment, and they're giving them the ability to take part in just about everything He's about in some place or another, if you recognize what your strengths and weaknesses are. And sometimes God works best in your weaknesses, in the areas where He's, and that was where I was coming from, even going to this conference. I said, you know, the reason I'm doing it, because some Randy Neighbors had made the comment in one of the seminars that don't do mercy ministry just because you think it's going to win brownie points with God. What do we call that?
Works.
Yeah. But what are we to be doing according to Romans? Good deeds. We're to be doing good deeds. We're to be doing works. But then He's saying, don't do those works if you think that's going to work your salvation. And I didn't quite understand what He was saying, I guess, at first when I first heard it. So, you know me, I always raise my hand, and people hate having me in seminars. So I raise my hand and I go, okay, I'm not merciful. I know that. I wish I were. I really want to be more. I have a good heart. I do like people, and I do have compassion, but there's something about getting the feet moving behind it. And my husband, he just does it. He's got this heart of mercy that is so dear. I mean, not only is he looking for a job, but I can't tell you how many people he's having lunch with that he's trying to find them jobs to. And I'm like, wait a minute, you know. And he's like, no, Susan, this is where God has put me. This is what I'm doing. And it's that merciful outflowing beyond yourself that I don't have. But, so I said to him, he said, well, then why are you even here? And I said, because we're supposed to be obedient. I'm teaching, I didn't tell him that, but I'm teaching this stuff. We're supposed to be doing those good deeds, and one of them is mercy. We're supposed to be merciful. Why are we supposed to be merciful and in obedience show mercy to others? What did we get first? When we were His enemies, when, you know, everything we've been studying. And so God provides for you to gently ease yourself in until you can really get there. And that's, you know, kind of probably where I'm going to end up being. But the whole thing, not to say I'm so wonderful or awful either, is we now have this introduction. And what was the word? Introduction by faith into grace. What did we say that another word is better? Access. We now have the library open to us. We now have the presidential Oval Office open to us in the spiritual realm. We can go right in. And I remember when I was younger and when John Kennedy was president, seeing those pictures of Caroline Kennedy. You know, whatever you think about the president or about the Democrats or the Republicans or any of that, you have to really recognize that he was a good father. He loved his children. And he gave those kids total access, it appears, to the Oval Office. Because how many pictures were taken with them playing around his desk while he's on the phone, you know, doing work? And I thought, there, that's us. We can go right in. We can just go right in. Nobody says, I'm sorry, you know, like the apostles tried to do, and say, you know, don't bring those children in here. He's busy. But Jesus said, no, let them come in. And he considers us his children too. And so we know from studying Hebrews, and now we see from studying Romans, that we now have great access into this grace by our faith. We are justified by our faith, but now we receive some other things. And it will be much more than we ever can really get a grasp or understand. It's going to be bigger than we know. Bigger than we know. Now, gosh, that's a... You know, I don't know if y'all like old movies, but one of the movies that I just loved when I was younger is Ben-Hur. I was 12 years old when Ben-Hur came out. As the movie, you know, with Charlton Heston and all of that. And that was a pretty tough movie for a kid to watch. But my favorite part is when the slave girl that is bringing his mother and sister, who are lepers, to be healed by Jesus, and they are healed by Jesus, makes the statement. She says, the world is far more than we know. And that's really true. The spiritual realm in which we exist is far more than we can ever get a handle on. So, we have peace. We have access into grace through our faith. But 3 through 5, which is a lot of what we're going to talk about today, and a lot about what your homework was about, talks about what? Yes, this hope. And because of this, we have exaltation in what? Even in tribulation. Why? Yeah, because of the benefits. But how do we get it? What does it end up with? And because of this free gift. Look there in verse 5. Because of, and hope does not disappoint. There's that length, and we're going to go through that. We also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation, what? Brings perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And what do we know about hope? Doesn't disappoint. Now, look at this last phrase. Because the reason we get this is what? Yes, because of the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. What is it that we have that helps us integrate? That's a good word. People like that word. Integrate, you know, I mean, it's an integrated system, and it's, you know. And what is it about this that helps us integrate what we read here into action in our lives? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you remember what Jesus said the Holy Spirit, his job is? Well, he's the comforter. Now, how would being a comforter fit in with helping us get through tribulation?
It's going to be okay.
Yeah, yeah. He's our strength, our shield. You know, you can look at all these verses. But he's also the leader into all understanding. There again, we begin to see that paradigm shift. We begin to see, I can do this because God's here with me. And there's something good at the end. There's something good at the end. Now, have you ever said, boy, I sure wish I could figure out what I'm supposed to learn because I'd like to get on with it and get out of this? Yeah, been there too. But in the end of it all, we know that it produces something in us that God sees that we are going to... This all fits in. We'll see it next part when we do 6, 7, and 8. In that idea that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. That means, like Job, we can be afflicted, we can be tormented, and through all of that, we may never understand what is going on. But God is going to use it, and we're going to benefit from it ultimately. He can even take the evil, yucky poo sin in this world that's afflicting us and use it for good somehow. Do we ever see it all the time? No. Do we understand it all the time? Usually not. But does that make it invalid? No. Someday. And, you know, I hesitate to even say that because we are not guaranteed that we're going to understand everything someday. You know, I've heard people say, when I get to heaven, we're going to know it all. We're just going to see it all. If we did, we'd be God. But you know what? We're not going to care. Stuff that bothers you now isn't going to bother you then. So, we've seen in Romans 1 and 2 that we studied God's wrath against sin and the judgment on those who practice evil. And in Romans 5, Paul says, because this is what you were, basically. This is Ephesians, really. This is who you used to be, but guess what? You're not there anymore. You are justified. You now have peace with God. This harmonious relationship with each other. It's not just out of hell into heaven, ultimately, positionally. It's there. It's true. But it starts, that's why I used to say you get eternal life the minute you believe. The minute you believe, you now have access to all of this stuff we're hooked into that we weren't before. So, we are also told that this peace comes from somewhere. Where does it come from? What provides us with that position of righteousness? Yeah, what about Jesus? His blood shed on the cross. That brings about the positional part of this. That is the initial justification. We take what he did on the cross, shedding his blood as our sacrifice. We take that on faith. We believe that it satisfies God. We give our hearts over to God through Christ as our sacrifice. And that is what justifies us in our faith. What then does God's redemptive grace display? Well, his righteousness is what is displayed, and it results in peace. Now, we talked about that idea of introduction being translated as access, that we have access to God's grace by faith. So what does justification mean? What was our working definition? Well, what does justification mean? Declared righteous, acquitted of sin. It implies propitiation. It implies imputation. Remember all those different words we learned? It implies all of those things. It implies redemption. But it literally means that we are acquitted of the consequence for any sin we have ever committed or ever will commit, and are now being declared righteous because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross. So, what does it enable us to do now? Stand in grace. We have hope. What about talking to God? We have access. We can approach him with freedom and confidence. And we stand before him in grace. If hope is the end of what we get, then what are we hoping in? What does it say?
The glory of God.
Yeah, it's the idea that one day we will share completely in God's glory. Now we have that confident expectation of it, but one day we will share in it completely. Last week we saw the positive results of tribulation, those perseverance, proven character, hope, and the hope that doesn't disappoint. But now we see why the hope doesn't disappoint. Why doesn't it?
Because it's God.
Yeah, and because he's the source and he's poured it out in us. It can't disappoint us because God's filled us up with it. People that worry about their salvation don't get it, I don't think. One of the most beautiful benefits we have of being saved, of being justified, is that assurance of the hope of glory.
But that's Satan doing that to them.
Well, no.
They
have the same Holy Spirit you and I have. Somebody needs to take, some well-schooled, sweet Christian needs to take them by the hand and say, listen, you're putting this bad stuff on yourself. God doesn't mean for you to revel in sorrow over your sin. We are to sorrow over our sin, but once we confess it, we're to get rid of it because he's forgotten it. Or not forgotten it, but put it behind him. Now, okay. Paul states then that because the fact that God has poured out his love in our hearts through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can exult in what? In tribulation. And that's the big part of the study that we did. The hope produced from all that tribulation causes a hope that will never disappoint us because God's Love is so much more. And it is a greater gift, that which fills our heart. He'll say it this way. John says it this way. Greater is he who is in you than him who is in the world. What is that telling you? The same thing that we just talked about. We can exalt even in tribulation because we've got the better way, so to speak. You know, Christians are so tolerant, correct, that they don't want to say, our way is the only way. But let me tell you something, the Mormons are saying that. The Jehovah's Witnesses are saying that. The Islamic fundamentalists are saying that. The only way to paradise is my way. And what do we say? Well, God loves you. And yes, He does. But most of us are so hesitant to say, you know, there's only one way to God, and it is through His Son, Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross, and this is not new. Let me show you. Abraham, who everybody seems to claim as their dad, or their seed father. Let me tell you, it was the same thing. Here's what we know about what happened to Abraham. We don't do that. And I think we're missing opportunities by not being bold in our faith. Well, we want to look today at tribulation and its results. Now, what did you learn about tribulation? The word is, I like this word because it sounds cool, philipsis. What does it mean?
Pressure.
It is literally a pressure. What else?
Affliction.
Okay. I'm not sure calamity fits in there. It's literally this idea of a pressing down, a pressure. Yeah, it's this, well, stress kind of works. It is also translated distress, which has pretty much the same meaning. Now, let me tell you think of this. How do we get wine or grape juice? We crush the grapes. How do we get olive oil? We press, or they're even called an olive press, a wine press. It's the same idea that when these outside forces are pressing, squeezing you, pressing you, pressing you, remember what comes from that is a blessing. It's the essence of who you are, and that's what Paul's trying to explain. He's trying to explain that this word refers to that which, and oppression can also be one of the words, comes from that which is without, this pressure. Occasionally, it's used to translate distress. It comes from, this one is 2347. Is it 2347? Okay, well then I guess it's 2347, huh? Well, that's what I was going to, that's the word. It comes from philibo, which means to crush, to press, to compress, or to squeeze. That's its root word. And it's a tribulation. It's any circumstance that produces pressure and suffering that will burden a person's spirit, a believer's spirit. Though it comes from an external source, it produces internal distress in your spirit. Sometimes even in your body, maybe it's a disease from without. You had no idea that you were going to get this disease. Maybe it's a car accident. You're just driving along. The way I like to look at it is it's nothing you had any part in. You're just driving along and somebody runs, much like what happened to your friend or the lady that used to work for your husband. Somebody comes out of nowhere and slams right into you. No fault of yours. You didn't do anything. But what does that cause for you? All kinds of issues and problems and pain and stress and financial and on and on and on it goes.
Can I ask you something real quick?
Yes.
You've made this point, and it's interesting about it being external and from without and all of that. So having said that, are you saying that our own sinful nature and our desires to do things that are wrong because that sinful nature are from within, and that is not, and we may put ourselves into tribulation.
That's not what he's talking about.
So, right, okay. So,
that doesn't have anything. So I guess when we do those kinds of things, succumb to whatever.
That's of your own making.
Desire, right. That doesn't produce anything good in us.
Mm-mm.
Should we?
Okay. Well, wait a minute. God can use everything to produce good in us. But does that...
He didn't put that out there as a trial.
That's not what this is referring to. What this is literally referring to is much of what happened with Job. When you think of tribulation, think of Job.
Yeah.
God says, have you considered my servant, Job? And Satan goes, yeah, but if you know, you take everything you've given him away, he'll curse you. And God says, okay, but you can't hurt him. You can't touch his body. So what does he do? Takes everything away from him. And yeah, we look at it as an extreme metaphor. It's a reality. His children died. Okay, everything he put his and in those days, your children were your legacy. They were your riches, really. And then he says again, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Where did God go when Job was being afflicted? He was right there with him the whole time. So we see that again, this time you can't kill him, but you can afflict him with illness. And it came from without. Job didn't do anything, and all of a sudden he got this horrible illness. I mean, there is a slight difference between doing things that can cause you to contract, like HIV or something like that, or a venereal disease. There's a distinct difference between that and getting a blood transfusion, never realizing, you know. I mean, yes, can God use your own bad stuff to turn you around? Yes, but you still deal with those consequences. But there are consequences of your own making. What he's talking about here is the trials and tribulation and persecution that these early Christians had no control over. You know, they were losing everything. Some of them were arrested. Some of them were killed. And it wasn't anything that caused that other than them being a believer. And so he's saying, how do we view this? Well, we view it, and Peter probably uses a better understanding of this kind of persecution or tribulation when he says, you know, think of it as being the melting pot that like silver is refined in, so that the dross all comes up and is taken away, and you become perfect, like that perfect silver, because your relationship of God. And how many of you have ever been through a bad time? Didn't your relationship with the Lord get stronger during that time? In fact, sometimes I long for, although I don't want those kind of bad times back, but you long for that closeness of relationship when you knew the only person you had to hang on to was God. You knew the only person you could rely on was God. You knew the only person who could really make it right was God. No matter what the doctor said, no matter what the court said, no matter what the bank said, no matter of any of that, the only person that can ever really make it right is God. And he never goes away because he's living in you, in his spirit. So, it means generally tribulation, trouble, affliction, distress. What other verses then did you find talked about this? Now, let me tell you something. There's one verse, or one particular type of verse, that should come up. Well, even before that. Because we'll get there. Well, let me write that down. James what? Yeah. Is it 1:12? It's 1 something. I don't even think it's that far along. I think... Okay. Yeah, that is. Yes, I'm thinking of 2, yeah. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. That word is literally pretty much tribulation. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces pretty much what we're seeing in Romans. But what about, so one...
I didn't understand that.
Okay, well, what it meant was, where else is tribulation mentioned in Scripture, and how is it saying the same thing? How can it amplify what we're looking at here?
Looking at the definition, take out the definitions were so long.
Yeah.
Where it applies, not
Oh, well, okay. Well, just hang in there with me. What about Matthew 24? This one comes up when tribulation is mentioned. If you didn't know we were studying Romans and somebody said, we're studying tribulation, what would you automatically think?
End times.
So the term thalipsis, this, it becomes even, it's called the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. Where Jesus himself will say to them, there's going to be this unparalleled time of pressure from without. Where just the reason it's coming on you is because you're a believer, is pretty much what he's telling them. Everybody's going to go through it, but believers are going to get the worst squeeze out of the deal. 24:9-21.
Well, now that when he says in this world,
you're under stress. Yeah, that's it. That's another one, too. And verse 20. Yeah. Yeah. Let me make this a little more clearly read. It's Matthew 24:9-21 and verse 29 that you find it. Okay. Another one, which is the one you mentioned. What is that verse?
What does it say?
Where is it? Do you know?
John 16:33.
Now, what does he say there? He promises. He promises that as long as we... This is the verse to me that clearly talks about what Paul is talking about. Guess what, people? We don't get a rose garden. Anybody that promises you prosperity, if you believe, run as fast and hold your pocketbook tight, because there is no place in Scripture that we are guaranteed abundance, abundant life, but that has nothing to do with things. We've got to get over this idea that the Jews had, that if you're wealthy, God is blessing you. Let me tell you what happens if you're wealthy. If you're wealthy, God expects a lot more out of you than the poor person that doesn't have as much, because God's got a plan for every penny of that wealth. And he wants you to put it to use for his stuff. And most of us, what do? Well, we kind of shave off a little bit here and give it to God for his stuff. But then we go, oh, isn't this nice? Let's just put it over here. I'll put it in a coat. I'll put it in a car. I'll put it in a new piece of furniture. I'll put it, you know, it's free. It's abundant extra money. And I don't need to save that for God. I've already given God his part. Is that what that means? No, it means everything you've got belongs to the Lord. He demands you give him the 10%. That's his due. But basically, most people who discuss giving will tell you, you need to keep a reserve account for when those opportunities are presented to you, for you to help missionaries, for you to help ministries, for you to have money to give over and above the 10%, because if God's going to ask you to give it, he's going to have given it to you. Have you ever been confronted with a need and you wished you wanted to help so badly, but you couldn't? What does that tell you? Somewhere along the way, God gave you the money. He would never have put the need in front of you, and you maybe frittered it away. Or maybe now he's explaining what you need to be doing in the future. And what did you do? Oh, good. Okay. So clearly John 16:33 relates to Paul's use of tribulation in Romans 5:3-5. Jesus promises, as long as we are in this world, we will have tribulation, but we can be of good cheer. We can exalt in tribulation. What does Jesus say? I have overcome the world. That's the same as saying, I'm with you through the tribulation. So we see that in Romans 5, how then this gift of God's Spirit being poured out in the believer's heart can overcome any circumstance or tribulation of this world in the positive results they produce in your life. Now, Acts 14:22. This is what? Oh, well, good. Oh, no. Well, you just look up wherever else it is. Yeah. But basically, Acts 14:22, write that down, look it up later. It is through many tribulations that that's the way we get into the kingdom of God. That we must enter the kingdom of God. It's part of Christian life because why? We live in a fallen world. We're going to be hit from all sides. Let me tell you something. The devil is not interested in the unsaved. Except for fun. Let's torment them a little more. They don't have any help. But that's no contest. He's already got them. Who does he want to go after? Let's go get them. You know, that's kind of the thing that it is. It's a contest for him. This whole thing is a contest. To prove what? That he is exalted above the Most High God. So, that's where we go. So, Paul says then that there's a positive result. It brings tribulation. One thing we can exult in, we exult in, the first one is what?
Hope.
Yeah, the hope of God. Or hope of glory. But we exult in tribulation. Why?
Perseverance.
Right. Because the very first positive result we get from it is perseverance. He says we can exult in this and its circumstances, its pressures, knowing that God wants to produce something out of it. And knowing that there will be an end result. And according to Acts 14:22, the final and end result will be what? Getting into the kingdom of God. Through squeezing us now, through allowing us to be squeezed now, we're given this perseverance, this strength, so that when we're finally just popped out, we're right in the kingdom of God. And that's really what this life is. You know, we come into the world, think of the birthing process. You come into the world being squeezed and pushed out by the muscles in the mother's body and by the doctor sometimes pulling on the baby. We're the same way. We're God's baby. It's the pressure of this world. And doctors will tell you that one of the things children born through a vaginal birth have going for them that babies that are C-sections don't is all of that fluid's been squeezed out. You know, that whole process strengthens the baby more. It's like a little chick coming out of an egg. You know, the worst thing you can do is go over there and take the shell off of him.
Like when Bonnie was born, her heart was so stable, they definitely wanted to have her. No C-section.
Yeah.
You get stronger
in the process. Yeah, and it's the oxytocin too. There's a hormone that causes the pushing that does something to make the baby better. Well, truly, the Christian life's that way. We're in the birthing process now. Jesus uses this illustration over in Matthew 24. He says there's going to be early tribulation going on. Wars, famines, earthquakes. And did you hear the big ones coming to California? There's a new study done. It's about 30, it's every 137 years San Andreas shifts. And it's been 151 since the last big shift. So they're just all preparing. And I thought, well, good for them. And there's also a big volcano. I know. But I'm saying good for the scientists that they're playing God. And up in Alaska, there's stuff shooting down from a volcano, and they're expecting a big eruption up there. So, I mean, what do we know? What does Jesus call all this? And then there's wars. And there's rumors of wars. Just listen to the news. They're birth pains. I didn't make this stuff up, people. This wasn't my analogy. Christ came up with it a long time ago. It's that tribulation that brings forth life, life eternal, that perfects life eternal, that gives us what we need for life eternal, and we start working on it right here. So tribulation is a good thing. It's a good thing, and it results in entering the kingdom of God. Let's take a break, and we'll come back, and we'll hit the rest of them, and I promise that won't be so long. There we go. Now, before the break, we talked about tribulation. And we realized that Jesus said, they're here. as long as we're in the world, we're going to have tribulation, but we don't need to be anything but exulting. He said, be of good cheer, because he's overcome the world. Okay? He's overcome anything that can attack us. And we see that it is through these tribulations, like a birthing process, that we actually enter the kingdom of God. Well, the second thing we find, or the first thing we find, that a reason why we can exult in tribulation is because it produces what? Perseverance. Perseverance. Now, what did you find? It's hupomone. What did you find that hupomone meant? Yeah, it's interesting. It is the first one that jumped off the page to me, and y'all didn't say it, so I'm going to write it down. A remaining behind. Now, what do we know Paul has said in his other letters? You know, to live, to die, or let's see, what is it? To die is glory, to live is Christ. He desires to die and be in glory, but he understands that there is this remaining behind that must take place. In Corinthians, he lists the order, you know, there'll be Christ first and then the first fruits. And it's just a remaining behind, but it also has what? What else?
Bearing up under.
Okay, a bearing up under. What did you say?
Steadfast.
Yeah, steadfast effort. What else? Did you say, what did you say? Was it Alan or was it Mary Joy?
Bearing up under.
Oh, yeah, bearing up under. I like that one.
Bearing
under pressure. Yeah, whatever. And the pressure is the tribulation. It's a steadfastness, an endurance. It's this idea of patiently enduring. And I love the King James, the way they say it. He uses a translation there, patience, instead of perseverance. It's the same word, same meaning. But it says, tribulation worketh patience. I like that, really, rather than bringing about perseverance. It's the tribulation that comes in our lives so works in our lives that it works this out and produces this in us. This being able to bear up underneath.
It, I don't know which thing is this as good as this is associated with hope and refers to that quality of character which does not allow one to surrender.
Yeah. That's right. It's this act of remaining under this load of affliction without complaining. Now, I get under the load and I remain, but I don't do it without complaining usually. But it's the idea of hanging in there because we have a greater ending for us. No matter how heavy the load is, the character of a believer, it is the character of a believer who is not swayed or swerved from their purpose. Have you decided now how you're going to act when the next tribulation comes your way? We need to start thinking that way, people, because what are we guaranteed? Tribulation's going to be here. It's the idea that you prepare ahead of time because so that you can bear up underneath it. Get your prayer life going well. Get your memorization going well. Get your relationship before the world going well so that they understand who you are, so that when you bear up under, they see it and they go, what's the matter with you? Why aren't you folding like everybody else is? And so what we see here is that they have a deliberate purpose, a loyalty of faith and piety. Even the greatest trials can't move them from this. Such a believer grows in maturity as they look for the lessons. You know, I think I've told you, I'm like, okay, what am I supposed to learn? Let's get on with this. But I want to get through it. I don't want to go around the mountain again. And so it's this idea that you, as they learn lessons in their life, in the trial, they look for that instead of running away from the trial. Now, it doesn't mean that we are never to leave a difficult situation. If we're captured and we're being tortured for our faith, and an angel comes and opens the door, and the chains fall off, what are we to do?
Leave.
But it does mean that we are to be honoring to God in however we take that way out, because it's His provision of the way out. What verses did you find? What references did you find? There's a big one. Okay, but what about Hebrews 12:1? It's the same thought. We are to run the race set before us with endurance. That's perseverance there. That's upomone. And then also, John, instead of John 1:12, I had James 1:2-4. Consider it all joy when we face trials. And why?
Well, that's more for the tribulation, but 1:12 is blessed is the man who perseveres.
Well, I like that one, James 1:12. And you can also use the other, because we are to realize that endurance, this hupomone, this perseverance, produces perfection, completeness, and the idea that we won't lack anything if we bear up under it. So the result of endurance is that we may literally, that we will be perfected or completed. And then there's 1 Timothy, and y'all can look these up later. 1 Timothy 6, I think it's 6:12, isn't it? No, 6:11. And 1 Timothy 6:11 says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and perseverance. So it is this being able to bear up under, we are to pursue it, even as much as we pursue righteous living. That's why I say prepare ahead of time. Be ready. Be ready. We are purposefully to add perseverance then to our way of life. Now, it's the idea that it requires an action on our part. And 2 Peter 1:6, in your knowledge, here's what you're to add. Add self-control. And in self-control, add hupomone, perseverance. We are to purposefully then add it to our lifestyle. We can exalt then in tribulation because it leads to perseverance. Or hupomone in our lives. And perseverance, when we cross that finish line, perseverance in result will be our perfection. Now, Romans 5:4 says perseverance brings what? Proven
character.
Character. What are we talking about here? Now, King James, this is the one that I don't like. It refers to it as experience. Well, yes, it's dokime. What did you find that meant?
Proof of genuineness.
That's probably the best definition I've heard. Proof of genuineness. And it also is this idea of integrity. You know, the idea, when I say integrity, I mean things like, how do you spell integrity?
I-T-Y.
I-T-Y, that's right. It's the idea that things are being tested to prove that they won't break, that their integrity will hold. And so it's not to prove that you can break them, it's to prove that they're valid. Right. And it's the process of or result of a trial that proves worth, tried integrity, to put to the test for the purpose of improving. Many of you have heard my story. When we drive out to San Angelo, one of the ways we used to come into town, we don't do that anymore, we found a better way, quicker way. Brian's from San Angelo. There's a Goodyear test track out there. Yeah, goes around, and any time day or night, you can see a car going round and round. And finally, I said to Brian, I said, why is there always a car out there? And he goes, well, they run those tires all the time, hoping that they won't fail. And, you know, they're proving that they last and that they hold up. It's the same thing. It's testing of the genuineness of metal coins. This is where the word comes from. To determine their full weight, that they meet required standards. It's proven character. This is the result or the process that you get from a trial. It proves that we no longer are who we were prior to Jesus, but we are now His. We are now believers. It is the result of endurance, the prerequisite of hope. Now, I'm going to briefly give you these verses because we're running short of time. In Philippians 2:22, we see this word, Dokaime. It's in Paul's description of Timothy. He says, "You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." So Timothy had proven his worth to, had shown his proven integrity, his proven character to Paul. Now, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter refers to proven character. He says, "Greatly rejoice now for a little while, if necessary. You are distressed by various trials, philipsis. The proof of your faith, being more precious than perishable gold, though tested by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ." And so his proven worth, his proven character, the proof of the faith is what we get from being tried and standing up underneath it. And then what does proven character bring about then? Hope. This is the word elpis, E-L-P-I-S, it's here. And what did you see that meant?
Expectation of good.
Yeah, a joyful expectation or confidence of good. And it's this confident expectation then that you're looking for, of something joyful, of good. Paul says that the result of tribulation is great courage that remains from the affliction.
John MacArthur says something in his full commentary. That this Greek word is unlike the English word in that it contains no uncertainty.
Yeah, we say, "Gosh, I hope the Cowboys win." You know, we don't know, but this is it's an assurance.
It speaks of something certain but not yet realized.
We use the word more as a verb and the wish category instead of a noun. Okay, so we also see in Scripture, Colossians 1:27, most of you probably know this, Paul defines who our hope is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hebrews 10:23, do you remember this? Let us hold fast to our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. There's the sense that we may fall away, but the hope will never be changed. So we see that hope isn't a passive thing here, but it's like love, like agape love. We actively do it. We hold fast, or we latch on to our hope. Romans 5:5 then says, what does Paul then say is true of hope? What does 5 say? Yes, hope never disappoints because God's love is a sure thing, and it's been poured out in our lives through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit floods our hearts with this assurance of God's love, so we can exult in our tribulation because we have peace with God and access. We exult in tribulation because hope never disappoints us, and we have that hope of future glory. Paul is stating that it's one thing to endure tribulation without complaint, but it's another to find hope in the midst of the tribulation and stand there with it. God has permitted that trial to prove our character, to bring about proven character in us. Well, what did you find out about the three exults in Romans 5? We exult in the hope of glory of God. That's this first one. We exult, we exult in tribulation because we know it gives us all these things. And then there's a final one. We exult in God Himself. Why? Yes, because of what Jesus has done for us in reconciling us to God. The last exult then is exulting in God Himself. For believers to boast in God confirms that nothing short of God Himself can ever really satisfy you. When was the last time you said to somebody, "Let me tell you the good that God has done to me today"? I mean, when is the last time you looked for things to boast about that God has done in your life? I mean, just hearing your praise that you were able not to grouse about it, you know, that to me is that's exulting in God's strength, His help, His constancy with us. that's what a lot of our prayer life needs to be based on. You know, we need to be in this constant condition to where we look for things that God is doing in the world around us, be it rain that we need or grass or plants that grow. I remember we had a parakeet, Gus the parakeet, years ago, and that bird gave me such opportunity to glory in God or to exalt in God. Because when you really look at them, every little feather, it's a perfect pattern. You know, most people look at parakeets and go, yeah, parakeet. We had Gus, and Gus was cute, and he was sweet and fun and funny. But when I would look at him and I would see how every one of those little feathers were the right color, the beauty of the intricacy of this dinky little bird. How can you not exult in a God or boast about a God that does such beautiful things? What about godly friendships? Have you told somebody that you're friends with in the Lord what a blessing that God brought them into your life? And how grateful, how you can boast in God finding just the right friend for you, just the right husband for you, just the right set of circumstances for you. You know, where to boast about God. And mainly, you got to start boasting about God to yourself first for you to really get to where you believe it, where you really get to where you start looking for it. You know, I love spring. I love to go to the Arboretum because there's a good place you can boast in God. Look at what God has done. Or you read about how the body is fitted together or the cells in our hair or the cells in, you know, our body, how it works. And you think, God really had this all put together, didn't he? We're boasting in our God. Now, what we do know is that exalt, what does the word exalt mean? And I could not pronounce this. Kacho, may, I. What does that mean? What's another term that we could use? How else is it translated?
Glory.
So basically, we're to glory in the hope of the glory of God that we're going to have one day. And then we also glory in God himself right now. So you see the different things and how that fits together. What else does kachalkome mean, if that's how you say it? Is this idea to boast or to take pride in? Now, we're not to be prideful, but there's one thing we can have pride in, and that's the goodness of our God. Or to have pride in, you get the idea. To have pride. This is one thing, you know, Paul says, I can boast in what God has done. And so we know that this is something that we are to boast in. We are to exalt, to glory, not in just what God has done for us, but in who God is. Have you ever just thought for a day on the majesty of God? What all does that mean in Scripture? Just run some, get your exhaustive concordance down, run some Scripture references, and just read what majesty is. What about not just the glory of God, but what about the sovereignty of God? That's something you can, when you begin to see who God is, it's that much more thing again. Because he becomes much more. He becomes bigger than you ever realized. So, what will happen because we've been justified by faith according to Romans 5:9? Let's move on. Yeah. It is, in the final estimate of all things, we are going to be saved from wrath. And how are we justified and saved from this wrath? According to verse, we've seen, well, 3:24, which is way back. But what do we know it is that saves us? It is by his grace that we enter into, or we have access to by faith, that grace in where we stand. So we're justified by faith, and it's by grace, God's grace, that we enter into it. And it's by his blood, verse 9, that we are saved. And James 2:21, remember we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, it is by our works of faith that we give evidence of it. So we're saved by his blood, we're saved by faith in Christ, we are saved by his blood. And that's the genuine thing that happened. and we give evidence by the good works that we do. But grace is the source of all of this. Faith is the condition, if you kind of get that. Works are the evidence. And His blood then really means, when you read the blood of Christ, think my justification. It really is the means of our justification. How else then, or what else will happen, according to verse 10 there in Romans, what does it mean? It says, having been reconciled, we shall be what? Saved by His life. We are saved by His life because He lived on after death. Therefore, He can say, I'm going to save you to the end. We know that's what we're looking for. He died for us, wretched as we were in our sin, as the hymns say, and He gives us life, a life to come to live with Him. To get through the rest of this life and come and live with Him. He takes up residence in our heart to guarantee that we get there. And therein, that's a big, big portion of how His living after death, His resurrection, is a hope that we too will be resurrected and be with Him. So, the final questions, and then we'll close. Are you exulting in tribulation? Can you rejoice in tribulation? What has your experience been? Well, I think in some of our prayer requests we've shared some. Does anybody have anything they want to add? Has tribulation produced perseverance in anything that you have dealt with recently or in the past? Or did you spend most of your time just crying to get out of the trial? You know, there comes a time when we do cry out to God for help, for deliverance. But even as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, we say, but not my will, but your divine purpose. And there comes a point in our lives, even to the point of the illness of a child or the death of a spouse or something like that, that we say, your perfect will, God. I don't like this. I'm not happy here. But your plan is infinitely better than mine. Keep that much more in your mind. Because what God has purposed for every one of you and every circumstance of your life is much more better than you can ever, ever conceive. We need to learn, and this is what I learned during the past trial that I went through with my daughter. And believe me, it was not a trial for me like it was for her. She was the one going through it. She's the one that did better through everything too, by the way. It's this idea of waiting on God. I think I told you almost every Bible verse that came to mind that I turned to for looking for something else in that verse. There's always that underlying wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. And so we need to learn to not just try to get out of the trial, but to also wait on God, because that's what gives us that tried integrity, that proven character. And we need to begin preparing ourselves now so that when it happens, and it will, in some form or fashion to every one of us, that we have a state of mind that has already stood the test in purpose. So that when we're going through the test, we stand and we come out the other side faithful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You don't leave us alone. Lord, that You hold us in the palm of Your hand. That Your sovereign will doesn't bring anything to us that we can't stand up under with Your help. And Lord, it is Your Holy Spirit undergirding our hearts and our wills that keep us focused. Give us that proven integrity. Let us shine bright, as Daniel says. Let us be those who shine bright for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.